Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I was talking to our son that played football out at Oregon State, and we were remembering together how surprised he was to realize that at that level they video record not only the games but every practice. Every person in every practice is recorded for the whole time. And then a graduate assistant watches every player on video after practice and then gives them a grade. You didn't finish this play, you did good on that play. Every part of every practice of every day. And, there's a kind of a pressure that comes with that, that nothing will go unnoticed. But there's also a promise in it, isn't there? That nothing will go unnoticed. It's a shame, I think, that we take our football more seriously than we take our faith sometimes. Paul here tonight is going to show us that he lived his life with a keen awareness that nothing goes unnoticed. That people are watching and God is watching. And notice as we read chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, how often, how repeatedly Paul appeals to the witness of the believers and even to God as witness to the way he lived his life and served while he was in Thessalonica. But what I'm going to do tonight very simply is read verse 9 and 10, 11. We'll read 12, although we'll focus on that later. I'll make some comments. We'll walk slowly through these verses and then just step back to make one observation. Chapter 2, verse 9, where we left off this morning. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Pause there. We talked this morning about the gospel of God, and we find here in verse 9 a reference to the fact that from time to time in Paul's ministry, he was a tent maker. We use that vocabulary sometimes today of a tent maker in ministry because of the Apostle Paul. We know that the Jewish rabbis taught that it was fitting for someone to learn a craft, a trade, as he was learning the Torah. It was healthy for them and important to them. And Paul's trade was to make tents. And Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. And we know that in Corinth, he spent a lot of time making tents. And he tells us that he did also in Thessalonica. And so he's saying in verse 9, you remember our labor and hardship, how we were working night and day, not wanting to burden you financially, but supporting ourselves so that we could proclaim the gospel to you. Keep your hand right there in that text and turn back to Acts chapter 18. I don't have these words on the screen, but in your Bible in Acts chapter 18, just for background, I think it's important for you to know. Look at verse 1 through 5. After these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. So he was at Philippi, he was at Thessalonica, he was at Berea, he was at Athens, and now he's at Corinth. He's in Corinth still waiting on Timothy and Silas to come with a report from Thessalonica. When he gets the report, he's going to write 1 Thessalonians. So he left Athens, he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, remember where they were? They had gone to Thessalonica in Macedonia. When they came down and find him, gave the report, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So at times Paul had this pattern of supporting himself through his craft, through his trade, tent making. And we see that coming into play here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Well, one time when our boys were small, we were living in a church parsonage, and it had a floor furnace in it. The pilot light went out. And so I put on some overalls, crawled under the house to light the pilot light. And just as I was crawling out, one of the boys was standing there, about 3 or 4 years old. He saw me crawling out from under the house with those overalls on. His eyes got real big. And he ran into the house and said to Julie, "Mom, Dad's working." we find here affirmed in Paul's life in part the great honor that there's great honor in, and there's a need for what we sometimes will call a bivocational ministry, a tent making ministry. And there has always been a place for it. It's always been an important aspect of kingdom work, of the spread of the gospel and the strength of the churches. And in some ways, it's as much, maybe more of a need today than it's ever been. It's a need here in our state. There are some of you that have a profession that would allow you to work your profession and still serve in answer to God's call in your life. And it may be something that God would call you to do, to pastor a church that can't afford to pay a full-time salary, or to serve in some other capacity. Our new president of the International Mission Board is bringing strong emphasis to this idea of tent-making ministry as a way to reach the nations with the gospel. He's challenging us at the point of reality that we cannot pay enough missionaries to get the gospel to the nations. That we've got to have retirees and students and professional people who'll take advantage of the opportunity they have to use their skills to earn a livelihood as they're serving the Lord. And we find as we study Paul's discussion, not just here in 1 Thessalonians, but throughout his writings, about his seasons of tent-making ministry, that it really served two purposes. One, it provided a livelihood for him when there was insufficient financial support. But also, it protected him from accusations that he was self-serving, that he was just after the money. He's making that appeal here in verse 9. Remember, we saw this morning, he was accused in part of being greedy, of just being after the money. But he said, "No, I didn't get any money. I was laboring night and day." And he does that by appealing to the fact that he was tent making. Verse 10. "You are witnesses." There he is again referring to that. He's saying, "You recall, you are witnesses, and so is God." That's heavy, isn't it? You watched and God watched. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. The only actual verb in verse 10 and 11 is the last part of verse 10. We behaved toward you believers. Paul says, you are witnesses and so is God about how we behaved toward you. The verb is actually a verb of being. How we became. Who we were towards you. Talking about his character, Paul's and Silas and Timothy's, their character toward the believers at Thessalonica. And he uses three adverbs to describe who they were, how they behaved, who they became in the midst of the believers. Devout and upright and blameless. These words in many ways are synonyms. We shouldn't press too much the distinction between the words, but devout is a word that carries the idea of being pleasing in God's sight, being holy before God. Remember, God is witness. Upright carries more the idea of being right before other people. And so are you. God is witness, and so are you. Devout and upright and blameless. No observable fault. That's bold talk, isn't it? Hey, remember, Paul is saying this in an environment where he is being intensely criticized. But he says without hesitation, you know and God knows that our behavior among you was devout and upright and blameless. Verse 11. Just as you know, again he repeats, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, I'm going to focus on verse 12 next Sunday morning. But for this morning, notice those three participles that describe Paul's conduct. So his character is devout, upright, blameless. His conduct, what he was doing, was exhorting and encouraging and imploring. Now these three words mean almost the same thing. Exhorting, encouraging, imploring. As a father would his child, that you'd walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you. Exhort, encourage, implore. Which all of those words teach us that it's hard to live the Christian life. That in pursuing Christ, we need to be encouraged, exhorted, urged on. And by the way, this is the first time in this letter that Paul will use that word encourage. Encourage. In fact, it's a theme. It's a key word. I told you that it's used 8 times in 1 Thessalonians, and this is the first one. And since you are an especially inquisitive bunch, let's just look at all 8 of them real quick. You want to? You got your Bibles? This won't be on the screen, but I want you to see them because they're not consistently translated in English. So 8 times Paul says, I encourage you, or encourage one another. He uses this word. By the way, remember the word parakaleo, to be called alongside. It's a word that means to urge on, to exhort, to encourage. And you've heard me say before that this is not a soft word. It's a challenge word. It's a word that combines the idea, Paul uses family language here, father and son. It combines the idea of a father wrapping a gentle arm around his son's shoulder, comforting, but also putting a strong hand in his back to push him forward. Challenging. Be strong. That's what the word encourage means. And let's just look at all 8 places, and you'll be ahead. You'll be ahead of everyone else. So the first place is here in verse 11. Just as you know that we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring you as a father would his own child. And then the second time that that word is used is in chapter 3, verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. That word comfort is the same word, parakaleo, encourage. We are encouraged about you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort, there's our word, exhort you in the Lord that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. And in chapter 4, verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, for we urge you, there's our word, parakaleo, we push you, we urge you, we exhort you, brethren, to excel still more. Two more. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. There's a memory verse from 1 Thessalonians. And then chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, there's the word, to encourage. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. A gentle arm around the shoulder, a firm hand in the back. Paul writes about his ministry of encouragement to the church at Philippi. We're going to come back to verse 12 this next Sunday morning, walking in a manner worthy of God. But before we do, let's step back and settle in and consider what the Apostle Paul reveals to us in verse 10 and 11. He's continuing this truth from our morning message that if the messenger can be discredited, the message will be disregarded. And this is a truth that Paul is dealing with. Remember, as a way to reject the gospel, they were attacking Paul. And as a way to support the gospel, Paul is defending himself. And we find in this reality a strong connection between our character and conduct and our influence. And Paul here is exposing this truth that our capacity to influence others depends on the consistency of our character. And this is a sobering reality. But it's a reality that Paul embraces. And he challenges us to embrace. Listen, all of you here on a Sunday evening, you're leaders in some form or fashion. And you have a desire to influence for the cause of Christ, to influence your families and your neighbors, people at work, people in church, your brothers and sisters. And Paul confronts us with this reality that our influence on others depends on the consistency of our character. In Paul's mind, before he talks about how he encouraged and exhorted and urged the brethren at Thessalonica forward in a walk worthy of God, before he says that, he says, you are witnesses of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we walked in your presence. And Paul's not shirking that connection. I remember clearly the first time I ever heard someone say, do as I say, not as I do. I couldn't have been 10 years old. And I was at a neighborhood friend's house. And his dad told him to do something, and the child sassed him back and said, "Well, you don't do it." And his father said, "Well, do as I say, not as I do." And even my 10-year-old brain said, "That's one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life." I knew that that was just nonsense, right? Paul says, what you do, how you behave, is a key component in the influence that you exercise. And so his capacity to exhort, to encourage, to push, to challenge the church at Thessalonica to excel still more, this capacity came from the fact that he could say without any hesitation, "You know, and so does God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we walk before you." And we've got to embrace that reality. Someone is always watching. You are witnesses, and so is God. And studying this text reminded me of a picture. I think I've got it up here. You remember that picture? You recognize that? That's the original photograph that was the basis of that FCA poster. You guys seen that FCA poster? A few of you. You must have to be old to see that, to have seen that. For years, it's the FCA poster, and usually it had a one-word title on it: influence. You see that little boy with a football under his arm, looking at that FCA huddle back there, those big boys praying together? Influence. Someone's always watching. By the way, when I was looking for this photograph, I discovered that little boy's name is David Dean. His dad was an FCA leader, and he was there watching. He's about my age. And he's the head football coach now of Valdosta State. He's won 2 NCAA Division II national championships. And that's kind of cool, isn't it? He's there in that picture. But man, he's watching those big boys, isn't he? And Paul is embracing this reality. You are witnesses, and so is God. Someone is always watching. There's a pressure in that, isn't there? There's a pressure that comes with that. And a promise. And the promise is the promise of influence. They're watching us. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, I pray that you'd give us grace to be devout and upright and blameless. I pray, Father, that you'd cleanse and purify us. That we would live each and every day fully aware that people are watching. Dear Father, so are you. I pray that our influence, as we seek to spur brothers and sisters on, to encourage, to exhort, to urge, pray that our influence would be strengthened because of our character. Purify and establish us. We thank you, Father, for all you give us in Christ Jesus. And we confess that once we were not a people, and now we're the people of God. We were in darkness, and now we're in light. That you've made us the people that you call us to be. That even though this calling is a high calling, faithful is he who calls us, and he also brings it to pass. Hallelujah. We bless your name. Let's continue with heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. We're going to sing as a response to God's word and to His Spirit as He's spoken to us. And as we sing, this invitation is open for anyone who'd like to come professing faith in Christ or coming to join our church. This altar is open for prayer. Anyone who'd come in response to God's word and His Spirit. Let's do business with the Lord. Let's order our lives according to His word now as we stand together and sing.